You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
I like it. I like it. Hey, good to see everybody. Happy Labor Day weekend. I'm all for Pastor Susan's suggestion, no labor tomorrow, right? Rest, Sabbath, chill. All right, it's really quiet in here. That's okay. We start a new teaching series today called Square Pegs and Round Holes. And let me ask you this question. How many of you, I might need some help from my friends in the back, how many of you remember this toy? Simple premise, yes. You take a peg and you try to match it up with the correct hole, and then you bang it through with the hammer. And of course, parents for hours would watch their children do this, and they would proclaim their child is a prodigy because their spatial relation idea was fantastic. And then, of course, 10 seconds later, after the kid gets it in the right spot, they put it in their mouth, drool all over it every way, which may just completely have negated their whole idea of their child being a prodigy. But fantastic toy. Love it. How many of you, let me ask this question, feel like the shapes and the spaces don't fit anymore in our culture? Are you with me? How many of you feel like you're a bit of a square peg in a round hole kind of culture? Yes? Yeah, what was once common, generally accepted knowledge or truth claims seems to no longer fit. And it's funny how this is manifested in the way that we talk about things. Take, for example, two incredibly politically loaded hot-button words, socialism and fascism, used to mean specific political and economic movements and the governments associated with those movements. Now, really what it means, in the way that it's used, is I disagree with you, and so I'm going to brand you with this kind of ideology as a way of saying I disagree with you, yes? Or let's take the word science. Here's another fascinating one. Science was a collection of knowledge that was continuously growing, and there was a method that was used. And the way the method was applied was, we have this idea, and so we're going to test the idea repeatedly, and at the end we're going to come up with a set of conclusions, and then we're going to add to the body of knowledge, so the body of knowledge about the way that the world works is consistently growing. Now the way science gets used is a trump card. Science says, as if now what I'm going to tell you is irrefutable. And it's fascinating how science is different depending on who you talk to. Or let's use the word sin. That's a favorite one of everybody's in the room this morning. I know it. Fantastic. Sin. You know, sin used to be a way of talking about the reality that we're all fallen, broken, in need of redemption. Okay? Simple. Now sin has come to be a change with different words like misgivings or shortcomings, or my bads. Have you ever noticed this? We don't say, hey, forgive me. We say, my bad. What does that mean? I don't know. But it's fascinating the way that things have worked. And so I want to make a really radical claim at the outset of this series. Christianity, in the world we live in today, has very much been branded as a square peg in a world that is full of round holes. And here's the thing. That's actually a great thing. I would argue for the first time in 100 years, the gospel has become more relevant now than it's been in years past. And the reason is Christianity is no longer the dominant ideology or philosophy or religious system or whatever you want to call it, the thing that drives culture. It used to be the church. No longer is that the case. So let's everybody go, okay, good, now we're okay. But this is actually a great thing, because what it's going to allow us to do is return to the days of the early church and the opportunity to reach people in a way that we haven't in a very, very long time. And to do that, what we want to do is work our way through a series of shifts that have happened throughout the last 120, 200 years or so. And these shifts have kind of moved the culture to where it is today. And then what we want to do is take a look at how the gospel confronts the culture. And what we're going to do is walk through one book, one of my favorite books, and I've got 66 of them in the Bible, but one of my favorite books, you missed that, is the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. In fact, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, because I love Corinth. It's fantastic. If I were to give you a way of looking at Corinth, I see Corinth as being the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Okay, so if you wanted to see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, do it, experience it in 5 minutes, as fast as you can, Corinth was your spot. It was wild and crazy, just like Las Vegas. They had something for everybody. Something for everybody. And Corinth was a seaport town, which kind of lends itself to that. In fact, it was very much in between the Roman Empire and the ancient world. And because of it, it was a fantastic place for economic vitality and trade. There were shipbuilders and textiles, and the mall in Corinth was bigger than the mall in Rome. And who does not want to do damage to your American Express in Corinth? It's a fantastic place. They had it all. In fact, it was a religious epicenter in the ancient world. All kinds of different deities were worshipped in Corinth. The religious smorgasbord you could treat yourself to of Aphrodite and Demeter, and you could see Athena and Asclepius and Persephone and Poseidon and Strabo, who was the Greek geographer and historian. He once said this: "Not for everyone is the voyage to Corinth." How many know that was pretty much a loaded sentence, yes? Not for everybody. Not for everybody is the trip to Las Vegas. Not for everybody is the voyage to Corinth. Because it had it all, you could do it all. And Paul went there. In fact, somewhere around the year 49 or 50 AD, Paul traveled to Corinth for his first journey there. And he met up with two people, Priscilla and Aquila, and began to plant the church. He was there for about 18 months. And not long after, Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, really to address a number of situations that had arisen, because there was this conflict that existed. And the conflict was between Corinthian culture and the gospel. And the question the church had is, what do we do? So we live in a religious shopping cart, smorgasbord kind of culture where you can kind of do it, see it, taste it, smell it, touch it, whatever. It's fast-paced. It's thriving economically. There's all this stuff. There's all these philosophical ideas. There's all these ways that you could live your life. But what does Jesus say? What does the gospel say? What does the gospel require of us? And so Paul, if you read the letter, and I want to encourage you to do that for yourselves as we make our way through this teaching series, read 1 Corinthians. How does the gospel confront the culture? And how is the gospel very much like a square peg in a Corinthian culture filled with round holes? That's what Paul is after. And that's the question for us today. I think the question for us today as Christian people is this: how do I navigate the world in light of the gospel? Because if the world is not so much like church culture anymore, which I think we could make some pretty good arguments that it's not, if the culture is not like the gospel, how do I navigate the culture according to the gospel? How do I remain entirely Christian in a world that is not? That's the question. How can I be faithful in the midst of all that's going on? And so when Paul gets to Corinth, it's the melting pot of religious, philosophical, ideological, competing views, and navigating it was difficult. And it felt like when you had conversations with people, you had to ask, what were their political values? What were their religious values? What kind of philosophies did they follow? What books were they reading? Does that sound familiar to you today? Who am I talking to? Who do they vote for? What do they believe? What's on their social sites? What do they read? What do they value? What kind of music do they listen to? And you kind of had to figure out, how do I navigate life with this person? It was no different then. It's no different then. And so look at what Paul says. He says this: "I appeal to you, brothers," this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you," which of course happens all the time today, right? "But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Let's read this last part together. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And Paul's point is ultimately this: in a world of competing truth claims, the real power is Christ crucified. The real power is Christ crucified. I realize it was going to make some people very uncomfortable this morning, but I want you to realize that in the culture we live in today, there really are competing truth claims. Take, for example, some of the world religions. If you were to talk about Islam, their chief cornerstone belief is that there's one God whose name is Allah. Take, for example, let's look at Hinduism. Huge belief in reincarnation. Let's take, for example, kind of the cultural value of what really matters at the end of the day is you just be a good person. So you have all of these different competing truth claims, but have you ever noticed that they're in competition with one another? Like, for example, the claim that Jesus is Lord. If you were to go to a mosque and say to somebody, which of course you're not going to do that because that would be disrespectful. We kind of know what they believe, right? But if you went into a mosque and said, well, Jesus is Lord along your truth claim, what are they going to say to you? Dude, pound sand. What are you talking about? And they're entitled to that, right? That's their religion. They're entitled to that. Or if you were to go to a Buddhist monk and say, hey, cool, I love this idea of compassion, but at the end of the day, compassion falls short. Really what you need is Jesus. What's the monk going to say to you? No. Or if you said to somebody who claims a Hindu religion, hey, love your reincarnation idea, but how about this? We hold resurrection alongside it. What are they going to say to you? What are you talking about? Here's the point I want to make. Why is it that every religion of the world can have its own truth claims, but it seems as though in our culture today, Christianity can't? You ever ask yourself that question? And if you start to push the buttons, what typically gets said? Hateful, intolerant, so on and so forth. And all I'm saying is, everybody has a right to their own truth claims. That's part of your religion, fair enough. But what about ours? And these really are at odds with one another. And realize, too, when we have conversations with people, Jesus said we're called to love our neighbor. And so that doesn't just mean our Christian neighbor, that means everybody. We're called to love our neighbors. So can we be kind? Can we be respectful? Can we be loving? You bet. In fact, we're required to. But why is it when it comes to Christian truth claims, we kind of go, Maybe part of it's that we live in a shopping market spirituality kind of world. And people just want to borrow a little bit from everyone, and we've never stopped to ask, how do these things fit together? Where does that come from? Why do we do such a thing? What's happened? Now, some would say that it's a function of education. And education's a good thing, right? I've spent a lot of money on school. I'm all for it. Education's a good thing. And the idea of education is I'm going to introduce you to a set of information, in fact, various sets of information, and then what I'm going to ask you to do is examine these things critically. Do they work? Is it true? Does it stand to be objectively true for everybody? So on and so forth. What's happened, though, is there's been an indoctrination of sorts, and that's something very different. Indoctrination we might define as being the process of teaching a group to accept a set of beliefs or ideas uncritically. And here's how you know if it's an indoctrination. If you disagree with me, you're hateful, you're intolerant, You're judgmental. Are we tracking yet this morning? And are you wondering how this is happening in our culture? Well, I'm going to argue this morning that it comes from one person's philosophy that has run rampant everywhere, from the academy, that schools, to politics, to religion, to you name it. And the philosophy is one Friedrich Nietzsche, who famously claimed, I don't know, almost 150 years ago, that God was dead. And the reason he said that God was dead was very, very simple. He said, God is dead. We've essentially moved beyond God. We don't need God anymore. That's just for ancient people's way of thinking. We're so far beyond that. But when he did it, he introduced to the world something called relativism. And relativism, just think of saying it like this, it's all relative. It doesn't matter. You can just think whatever you want to think. And because of this, there's no objective set of truths. There's no center for morality. And he says, ultimately, all of our knowledge is based on power. How many of you have heard the idea that history is written by the winners or something like this? Yes? Yeah, history is written by those who win the battle at the end of the day. And it's really built on the same kind of philosophy. That those in power, those who have the power to oppress, they're the ones who create the definitions, they're the ones who create the systems, and ultimately they're the ones we should be suspicious of, because at the end of the day, humanity really has no goal. The only goal, the only purpose is to be happy for the next 5 minutes. And this is what I want you to ask yourself. Does our culture function in such a way that what is most important is that we're happy for the next 5 minutes? I'll leave it to you to decide. Nietzsche went on to say this: out of this erroneous perspective on all things, one makes a morality, a virtue, a holiness for oneself. One unites the good conscience with seeing falsely. One demands that no other kind of perspective shall be accorded any value after he has rendered one's own sacrosanct with the names God, redemption, and eternity. And you're saying, dude, it's Labor Day weekend and it's about 10 o'clock. You're spinning my brain this morning. What are you talking about? Here's what I'm saying. Nietzsche said, we ultimately have tastes and opinions on what's good, and so we give it a name, God. And Nietzsche would also say that all of these aren't any true. It's just a power play. And we do it to suit our own morality. There's no significance. Nothing's eternal. There's no morality because nothing's moral. There's no need for history because it's simply a version of somebody else's oppression. All we have is the next moment. Just find pleasure. And you're like, this is not hope. I'm kind of sad. Are you with me? And here's what I want to ask you. In this culture we live in, is there lots of hope? Or just lots of sadness? Is there truth? Or just finger pointing and anger? You know, I poke at people's driving and my own all the time because I think it's a wonderful caricature of our culture. How often do people give one another the finger today, just driving down the road? What's happened? And this is what's happened. We've accepted a world without any objective kind of truth. And the challenge of it is the same as was true in Corinth. There's nothing to grasp. There's nothing to hold on to. And that's why we can't communicate with each other. If we can't agree on the definitions of things, how do we ever have a productive conversation about things? So the real question is, now that I've left you hopeless, is this. What should I do? I mean, what do we do? How does the gospel call us to live in light of the culture that we're a part of? And see, the gospel is the answer. I mean, that's the good news. That's where everybody goes, yay! Look at what Paul says. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. See, Corinth had this shopping market kind of spirituality. And in it, they created a culture that really didn't work. And I wonder to what degree that's us. And what Paul says is this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Say this with me, if you would. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That word, say it with me, word. See, we sound like the hip-hop community already this morning. We're getting somewhere. Word. The word is the word logos. Say it with me, logos. And logos is, in the ancient world, the rationalizing principle of the universe. You're like, what does that mean? Here's how I want you to think of it. It's the glue that holds everything together. It's what allows people to communicate. It's what allows the sun, moon, and stars, and earth, and so on and so forth to work in this beautiful mathematical harmony. And what Paul says is the logos, the glue, the stuff that holds all of creation together. It's not a principle. It's not an idea. It's not a philosopher. It's not one of these world religions. It's not any of that stuff. It's Jesus. The logos is a person. Jesus is the ground of all truth. Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus is the one to redeem us from a broken world. You want truth. You want a glue that can hold your life together. You need to look to none other than Jesus. That's where you go. Because there's a lot of wisdom in this world. There's a lot of great philosophers. There's a lot of great tidbits. You can find a shred of truth in every world religion. But if you want the ground of it all and the center of morality, you point to Jesus. And to a world that claims oppression and exclusion and everything else, you look to Jesus. Because who else was more marginalized than he? He loved the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the least and the last and the lost. And he was hated by the power base, the religious authorities and the Romans. He was hated by them so much so that they put him on a cross to die, the most agonizing form of torture. And he died for our sins and for the sins of the world, for the people who could never or would never want to claim him as Lord. For people who totally disagree with them. And just before you say, well, you know, Christianity, yeah, it's been used to harm other people. I would totally agree with you. And here's the thing. Just because the truth has been misused, it doesn't mean that it's still not the truth. I think what we've tended to do is say something's true insofar as everybody can live it. The point of Christianity is you can't. And that's why you need Christ. The truth isn't bad. People sometimes behave badly. Are you with me? And before you say, well, you know, Christianity is just really another indoctrination. Didn't Jesus say to count the cost? Before you come follow me, count the cost. Sell everything you have. Give it all away, but count the cost, and then come follow me. And Paul says it like this. It sounds absolutely crazy to you. Let's go to the next slide. But here's the truth. Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block. It sounds crazy. But that's the power and the wisdom of God. You know, here's the thing. I think we live in a culture today that we're struggling to communicate. We're struggling with what's true, what's not true. And we've kind of tumbled down this hole. And there's no wonderland at the bottom. Haven't we done this long enough? I mean, what if it really could be as old and as simple as saying there, you can chase the next 5 minutes of pleasure, like Nietzsche says. But there are only two guarantees with that. The first is you'll end up empty. Your heart will be empty. Your wallet will be empty. Or you'll end up dead. Or you can become a square peg in a world full of round holes. Jesus died and rose again. It's a historical fact. As much a historical fact as any other fact that's out there. And if you live your life in alignment with what he desires and the gospel, I bet you just find purpose and meaning and truth and hope and peace and real joy for your life. And church, here's the thing. Here's where the rubber meets the road, because this morning we have the perfect crowd here. And let me tell you why. You guys are bought in, and here's how I know it. It's Labor Day weekend, and you're here. And secondly, it's the Sunday morning after the first late night UK football game. So you're in. And here's what I want to ask you. When's the last time you've had a spiritual conversation with anybody? Because part of the challenge of the culture becoming the way that it is that I think by and large Christians, we've sat back and said nothing for fear of being branded hateful, intolerant, judgmental, and so on and so forth. And rather than challenge the system in the name of Jesus with love, instead we've said, well, you know, people can do whatever they want. They can. In fact, God lets them. But if you saw a brother or sister walking off a cliff, wouldn't the loving thing to do be to ask, like, what's going on? I mean, do you really believe this stuff? See, I think this crowd does, or you wouldn't be here. So when you have a conversation with people, you have really two questions to ask. The first one is this: help me understand why you think that. Hey, you know, help me understand why you think that. Completely non-threatening. Who doesn't want to tell you what they think? Everybody does. Right? And then just listen. Because the initial reaction is to go, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Just listen. Why do you think that? Why is that important to you? Help me understand. And the second question at some point later, you ask is this: would you be willing to bet your life on it? You know, I think, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have a really difficult choice to make. And if you're seeking and searching for Christ, here's what I want you to know. He's here for you. And if you want truth and hope and meaning and purpose, he's here for you, and he's ready. And ultimately, Christian or searching alike, there's a question that we have to ask ourselves. In whose eyes will we be wise? In the eyes of Jesus or in the eyes of dead philosophers? You tell me. Let's pray. God, it's amazing that we're here, that we see all of these things, we experience life, and yet we have all kinds of doubts. And it's perhaps even more amazing that over time, we've come to accept a way of thinking and doing life that manages to be completely void of all that you've created and made. God, we know you're not dead. We sang it this morning. On the third day, you rose again. And you did it because you loved us. And you call us, your church, to be bearers of the truth, to challenge the system, to speak truth and to do it in love, to give people who are hopeless hope, to give people who are hurting peace, to give those who are broken joy. And it's not some religious shopping cart that we buy it or co-opt it from. It's the gospel that you lived, that you died, and that you rose again. And for this, we're grateful. And so, Jesus, we pray today that those among us who feel far from you would feel your touch and would feel drawn to your truth and would accept you as Lord and Savior of their lives. And for those who have sat in a church maybe every day their entire life and yet they've not managed to have one spiritual conversation with somebody else, we pray, God, that you will convict us and even more empower us by your Spirit to go and share your truth with the world. Help us be bold and loving, kind and courageous. Strengthen us, we pray. And we thank you that you invite us to this table to do just that. And we remember that on the night in which you gave yourself up for us, you took bread, you blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was finished, you took the cup, you blessed it, and gave thanks, and gave it to them to drink, and said, "Take and drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it."